Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
The title of tonight's message is Family Tree. I don't know if you enjoy history or if that was one of your strengths or weaknesses. In high school, I personally just thought it was so boring. My favorite part about history in high school was the fact that a lot of my high school teachers thought the idea of teaching history was showing us movies from like the time periods we were studying. So we watched these super long movies that took up all week. I enjoyed those weeks very much. But the more I studied history, the older I got, the more I really began to enjoy it. I now buy biographies. I'll buy history books just because I think it's fascinating to read. But history is so important, guys. We can undermine how important it is. Why is it so important? History tells us where we've been. It tells us what's happened in our past, which gives us a better understanding of why we are where we are today. As a nation, we look at the history of our nation. It helps us understand how far along we've come, why we are where we are. And here's the more important thing about history. It shows us, if we have a healthy understanding of our past, it gives us a clear picture of where we need to be in the future, right? Things we ought to avoid in the past. As a side note, guys, it's kind of scary right now. There are so many people in the world right now that don't just want to amend history, they want to change it. There are people that want to write Jesus Christ out of history and say he is a fictitious character that never existed. There are people that want to take the history of our nation and only look at the bad stuff and undo all the good stuff so that they can remake our nation to what they want it to be. History is under attack. True history is under attack in our day and age. But as we watch true history, as we learn true history, it sets us on this course, on this direction, a healthy direction, as we learn from it, right? Those who don't learn history, as they say, are doomed to repeat history. And so tonight we want to look at our family tree, our family history. And we start with Genesis. Genesis in the Bible, it's amazing as far as our anchor within history, into true history. Genesis is, it's kind of like a rifle. You see, Genesis is like the rear sights of your rifle, where you begin, where that bullet starts, and the barrel goes down the history of mankind up until the cross of Jesus Christ. That the culmination of the scriptures all point to Jesus Christ that launches us. And if you line up Genesis with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it points you straight to heaven, right? Revelation 21, 22, a new heaven and a new earth, reconciliation with God. That's where this rifle is pointing us as we embrace true history. As we embrace what happened in Genesis, as we embrace it in light of the cross, it sets us on this course to hit heaven. And so tonight, that's what I want to do tonight. As we look at the first breakdown of the family, what went wrong with this family, I want us to look at this history of our family tree, learn about how it's affected us, why things are the way they are today, and how we can make corrections. And most importantly, get our families, get our societies, our individuals aimed back at heaven, at the target of heaven, as we realign ourselves with how God designed it. So we're going to pick things up here right after Satan tempted Eve and was successful in doing so. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. Now, last week, we saw the temptation of the serpent that led to Eve succumbing to this. But this text, this verse, gives us the information as to why it was so alluring to Eve. What made the tree so appealing? Well, it looked good. It was going to be good for food. She was hungry enough to eat it, and it was going to make her wise. Right? What's interesting about this, guys, is in 1 John chapter 2, we're told the three elements, the three categories that every sin temptation falls into, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I like the New King James. It says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It said these are not from the Father, but this is of the world. And these are the three same fishing lures, you could say, that Satan uses. He only has three of them in his tackle box because they work well. He doesn't need to use anything else. He'll dangle these same three lures in front of everybody. In fact, he used these same three lures on Jesus himself. in the temptation, in Jesus' temptation as he was in the wilderness. Jesus was starving to death, on the verge of starvation, and he said to Jesus, why don't you turn that rock into a loaf of bread? The lust of the flesh. Jesus' flesh was screaming, feed me, and he resisted. The second temptation says he took Jesus up on this high hill and showed him all of the, it said, the glories of the kingdom of the kingdoms of the earth, all the sparkly, high, shiny skyscrapers, all that ruling a world would entail. And he said, if you bow down to me, all of this is yours. The glory of the nations would be yours. And he resists, but that would be the lust of the eyes. Wow, that looks amazing. Look at all those shiny skyscrapers. Look at all these kingdoms of the earth. And then the third, he said, Jesus, you're so important to God that if you threw yourself off this building, angels would catch you. Wouldn't that be really cool? Let's check that out. Let's see. You're so important, Jesus, that that would happen. And it's the pride of life. Man, I'm very important. Watch how important I am. Right? The same three lures Satan throws in front of Jesus, throws in front of Eve. He's throwing in front of you and me today too. Ooh, wow, that girl, she's pretty. Ooh, he's a handsome guy. Wow, look how shiny that car is. Man, those shoes, I think I need another pair of shoes. That watch, right? And I don't know if you recognize this, but like oftentimes for me, when I'm desiring something, especially if I'm shopping, I get like fixated on something that I think I need. It comes from, that voice comes from the same spot in my brain, right? That temptation spot where that lure is dangling and it's really, it's intriguing me in that one same, to recognize that same voice in your brain is a handy thing to have. Wait a minute, I know where this is coming from. I know why this is so appealing to me right now, right? Lust of the flesh, pride of life, the lust of the eyes, right? You look at things, and you think to yourself, wow, that would feel good. That would taste really good, the lust of the flesh. Wow, that would make me look really cool. That would make me look very important. That thing would make me look better than everyone else around me, make me look special. Right? The pride of life is a huge one. And these aren't just in the world, guys. Listen up, Christians. Those of you who grew up in the church especially, Satan has got these lures all over the church as well. These positions within the church, the appearance of holiness and the way you can be perceived by those around you. Wow, that looks so cool to be up there drumming like Ben on that box. And he's just wailing. That's so cool, right? Or man, it would feel so awesome to be like that guy telling everybody what to do. The voice of God, that would be so, man, I would feel so important to be up there singing in front of everybody or be up there speaking in front of everybody. It's in the church too. Satan is working in this room just as much as he is out there. It's just a lot more subtle, a lot less overt, right? But we need to be mindful of the ways in which our motives are driven by these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And unfortunately, Eve bites into it, hook, line, and sinker. What's more sad here is that as this is all taking place, the way the scriptures present it, it appears as though Adam is standing right there the whole time. It says that Eve gave some to her husband who was with her. So as all we're thinking, oh yeah, it's just Eve and the serpent, but Adam is actually sitting here hanging out, watching this whole thing unfold. And here we begin to see how the first family began to break down, how that unit began to fail. The design that God had for it. Now remember, Adam was the one in the beginning who was given the command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was the one expected to pass that information on, and he was the one expected to lead his family spiritually. But here we see the first family fall apart because the man who was called to actively lead takes a passive role, and he allows his wife to become targeted and manipulated by the enemy. The shepherd, the man who is called to shepherd this flock, opens the gate and allows a wolf to come in and take his pick from the lamb, from the flock. And I just want to get on you guys for a second, you men. You need to realize that we are called to lead. We are called to actively engage in the battle around us. God is calling you not to sit back, not to worry about your image and worry about what you're supposed to amount to in this world and how you're supposed to look. God is calling you to engage in the battle for truth, engage in the battle for love, and engage in the battle for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. He's calling you to do that. He's going to hold you responsible at the end of your life for the spiritual condition of the people he's placed around you. Whether we like that or not, we will be held accountable as men for the spiritual condition of our homes, And think of it this way, guys. Your passivity in the battle, your silence could potentially lead to the destruction of others. That's a scary thought for me. I would hate to think that I sat on my hands while people I was called to defend, called to encourage, get picked off by the enemy because I'm not engaged in the battle. You see, the Proverbs, they tell us that the one who is lazy or slack in his work is a brother to a destroyer, is a companion to a destroyer. Like, you don't have to join the dark side to partner with evil, guys. Simply do nothing about it, and you'll be an effective tool in the hand of Satan. Just do nothing, man. And Satan will have you right where he wants you. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Now, I find this verse fascinating on a number of levels. First off, it's like they make fig leaves. It's been said time and again that we are insufficient to be able to cover our own sins. Just like they thought making fig leaves would be an amazing line of lingerie and underwear. I don't know any clothing company that's really hit it big on their line of leaf clothes. I don't, right? They'd be uncomfortable. They wouldn't last very long. They might smell kind of fresh. I don't know. But fig leaves would make a horrible set of underwear. The second thing I find fascinating, though, is when their eyes were open and they became shameful and aware of sin, and they had this awareness of evil, they covered themselves, but they didn't cover their faces. You know, like a little kid wants to hide. They didn't cover their faces. I would think maybe they'd cover their mouths. That's what they sinned with as they bit into that fruit, or their hands that they grabbed, right? They didn't cover any of these body parts. They covered their reproductive organs. They covered their sexual organs. And I believe what this is showing us is that sex is a powerful thing. And as evil entered in, they realized how powerful it was for evil. You see, when we've talked about this last week, when we use sex in the way that God intended, one man, one woman, in the confines, the security of marriage, it's a powerful thing for a society. But when the knowledge of evil entered in to Adam and Eve, at that point they became keenly aware of its potential for evil. Right? And so they covered it up. They had to cover themselves up, realizing just being naked now is a vulnerability. But if you think about it, our whole bodies can be used for evil, right? Our whole bodies can be instruments of evil. Isn't that true? The Bible says that our tongue is a world of evil. That you can sin, you can create so much evil with your mouth. That our hands and feet, it says God hates hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift into running into evil. The Bible says that God hates a haughty look, like a proud look. Even with our facial expressions, we can be used to do evil. But they covered these parts. And if you think about it, I never look at somebody's mouth and think, man, I really want to gossip right now. I'm not tempted to do that. I don't see somebody's hands and think, I want to commit evil and beat somebody with my hands. But something about our reproductive parts, the way God designed us, just by appearance, the temptation of the potential for evil is there. It enters in. And so sex, again, it's powerful. And they see this, they feel this right away, and they create loincloths for themselves. Think of it like a sharp sword, okay? Sex, the way God designed it, it's like a sharp sword. You put that in the hand of a farmer, and he can achieve a lot of things. It is a good instrument that he can accomplish a lot with. But allow the knowledge of evil to enter in about that sharp blade. Allow that farmer to begin to understand the damage he can do with a blade, how it can harm another human being, how he can kill someone else, and all of a sudden that sharp blade that was good for farming becomes the most famous and effective weapon in history, the sword. And that sword requires a sheath. You need to put that thing away. Just the statement it makes by being out of its sheath is powerful. And so they cover themselves. It's the same with sex. It's powerful for good, but it's powerful for evil now. And evil has tainted it, and now it's covered up. They've had to cover it. The tragic thing is, in this, they didn't just hide themselves from God. They've hidden themselves from each other. You see, in healthy marriages, you have, in this day and age, people who should be safe and secure in front of each other. They still feel vulnerable. They still feel insecure. You have problems in marriages of people withholding from each other. Now, I won't get into it because very few of you guys are actually married here, but that's not how God designed it. Paul says, do not withhold from your spouse. Within that, it creates issues. Now that there's this insecurity because of the knowledge of sin, the desire to cover. And they also cover themselves from God, hiding themselves from God, signifying that when prior to the fall, it was something beautiful that they knew God designed, that as they did it and served one another, it was even pleasing to God. Now that selfishness has entered in, so many couples out there shut the door, shut the bedroom door, and they don't allow God in because it's a selfish act, because it's an act that's tainted, because they don't think God even wants to be a part of that, but He does. It can be an amazing act of worship as you serve your spouse, but it's so sad to see evil enter in and now taint something that was so beautiful, that God created, that God invented. Verse 8. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So God comes to Adam and Eve to see them. And the way this is written, it's as though this was a regular occurrence for them, that they would expect God to come at this hour and fellowship with them. This beautiful relationship between husband, wife, and the Lord. And this time, something was different. This time, Adam was hiding. But as God comes, notice He comes walking. He's walking in the garden. He comes, He manifests as a man. God has put on flesh to dwell with Adam and Eve this afternoon. Now, whenever you see God put on flesh and appear as a man, it's what's known as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus' birth, He had appointments on earth to meet with men and women throughout history. So this is the first example of Jesus on the scene in scriptures, physically. He's walking with them in the cool of the day. And what does He do? He comes to Adam and He starts asking questions. Now, it's not that God is in the dark here and He needs Adam to fill Him in on what just happened. Right? That's absurd. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew exactly where Adam was, why he was there, how he even got there. So what is God doing? It's a beautiful thing, actually. Adam is running from God. Adam's hiding from God. But what does God do? God pursues. God is there pursuing Adam. And in questioning Adam, He's inviting Adam into a conversation. God knows Adam blew it. God knows what Adam is feeling, this shame, this guilt, this nakedness. So God shows up and He begins to dialogue with Adam. Guys, don't believe the lie that when you blow it, God doesn't want to hear from you, that you need to hide and run from God. That's a lie from the enemy. I'm surprised it doesn't even say it in here that the serpent said, you better run because God's going to kill you now. You better not talk to God because He doesn't want anything to do with you, because that's what He tells us today. But don't believe that lie. When you struggle, when you have difficulties in your life, go to God. May they drive you to the Lord. The godly sorrow that God wants to work in your life leads you to repentance. It leads you back to God. But the sorrow that the enemy brings drives you from God. And so here Adam is running from God, and God is pursuing Adam. God is inviting Adam. Hey, let's talk about this. Where are you? Look, where are you right now in life? Where's your heart? Right? Did you disobey me? Have you tasted now that you can trust me, that when I say don't do something, I know what's best for you? Have you tasted and seen this now? And He opens this dialogue. The Bible tells us that we love God because He first loved us. The Bible tells us that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father first draws him. Do you guys realize this? God has initiated this relationship with you. And you're not surprising God by your sin struggles. He knows it all from the beginning. So don't ever let your struggles keep you from going to the Lord. You're just opening the door for more damage from the enemy and keeping yourself away from the one who loves you, the one who can repair that damage. Now notice here, as God comes on scene, he begins to question, right? He starts asking Adam these questions. But wait a minute. Satan was the one who initiated all this, as far as we can tell from the scriptures. Eve was the one who was deceived. And Adam is this third person who was just kind of like the bystander who ended up partaking. But who was the first one God went to for an account? He went to Adam. Guys, this again reiterates the significance of the role of a man in society, the role of a man in the family. You might not be the most equipped, but you are the one that's held responsible for it. Listen, men have tremendous influence. There's been studies done, according to an article published by the Baptist Press, that if a child in a family, in a household, is the first one to get saved, there's a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will come to Christ. If the mother is the first one to get saved, there's a 17% chance that the rest of that family will get saved. According to their research, if the father is the first to come to Jesus Christ, the percentage is 93%, the chance that everyone else will come to Christ. There was a similar study done years ago that looked at households that had one believing parent. And the research showed that if the mother was the one believing parent, then the 33% of children with the mother as the one believing parent continues following Christ. If the father is the one believing parent, it jumps to 66% of the children that follow the Lord. Now, we need to realize that as men, we've been given influence, whether we're ready for it or not, whether we feel equipped for it or not, we've been given influence and responsibility. So again, we cannot stand idly by like Adam did. We should understand that we need to engage. But something else we need to understand, guys, is that this design by God is not by merit. God made the man the leader and he gave us this influence, not because we're more equipped to lead. Do you guys realize that? But because it's how God designed it. God told us that we'd be held accountable for it. That's what's happening here. There are so many amazing women, particularly in the family of God, whose giftings are just, they're even women with teaching ministries who are just blessing millions of people. They're so edifying to the body. But even these amazing women of God who are leading, gifted to teach, gifted to lead, you go to their homes and the standard is still placed upon their homes. God, when that family stands before the Lord, will go to that husband for an account of spiritual condition of that home. It's the same. It's by design, not by merit. When I was early on in my pastorate, when I first became a pastor, I was involved in a ministry, a discipleship ministry here at the church. And there were a few other guys that were leading this ministry with me. And one of them in particular, he was about 10 years older than me, really smart guy. By far more equipped, at least I felt, more equipped to lead the ministry. He was more versed in scriptures. He had a better understanding of apologetics, right? And as this ministry developed, there were some things said that were controversial and that kind of created division in this class, created confusion for some of the new believers. And I was actually gone for this particular session when it happened. When I got back to discover and hear about what happened, the leadership wanted an account, what took place, what's happening here. And guess who was the one that sat across the desk having to give an account? It was me, because I was the pastor. I was the staff pastor involved, and I was expected to be the one responsible for that ministry. And I learned a valuable lesson, that just because I'm not the most equipped to lead that ministry, if God has given me that responsibility, I need to step up and actively lead. I can appreciate the giftings of the other people who serve with me, but I need to be actively engaged and I need to keep a close eye on things because I'm responsible. And that was a powerful lesson that I learned in ministry. And that's the same with the family, guys. I know a lot of families where the women are just like, they know the word of God, they're amazing servants. And I would say they are more equipped to lead than their husbands, but it doesn't matter. The husband needs to stand up and do his part and lead. So unfortunately, Adam doesn't do that. He's passive, and he passes all responsibility from what took place as God comes to him for an account. He blames the woman. Well, this woman gave me the thing. And by the way, didn't you give me the woman? He ends up blaming God. God, I think this is your fault. Yeah, this is the Lord's fault, right? Yet, I mean, there's so much in that. How often do we blame God for our own problems? This is just messed up, God. Why are things so it must be your fault, Lord. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see here Eve just follows suit. She follows Adam's pattern and blames the serpent. It wasn't me. It was the serpent did this. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Eve was deceived and not Adam. And so there is this doctrine in the teachings, as we see from the scripture, that it seems that Eve was more susceptible to the deception of the serpent. That doesn't necessarily mean women are more susceptible to temptation, but in this instance, it appears that this serpent was more appealing to Eve than it was to Adam. And we'll get into that. It might have to do with the physical appearance of this serpent. But aside from pointing out the fact that Eve was susceptible to be deceived, it's also pointing out the fact that Adam himself had no excuse. If Eve was genuinely duped and deceived, but Adam wasn't, that means Adam knew the whole time it was wrong. And he willingly did it anyways. Again, another reason why he's held accountable for this. The Bible says that we are judged according to what we know, right? It's dangerous to come to church every week, week in and week out, hear the truth of the Word of God and know it and go out there and sin willfully. That's a dangerous thing because we're accountable for what we know. And so Adam is held accountable. Eve is held accountable. And ladies, what I want you to understand in this passage is I want you to see the power of the woman and the influence of the woman over the husband. Like, a woman has the ability to greatly impact her husband emotionally, like nobody else can. The Proverbs say that the wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her hands. Yes, men are called to shepherd. Men are called to lead in that way and be held accountable for the spiritual condition of the home. But you women have so much power. Your words have so much power to the men in your life. Your respect has so much power. You have the ability to support a family, to support a community, and you have the ability to tear it down with your hands. And Eve, unfortunately, does the latter. She succumbs to temptation and she pulls down this family unit.